Well, what a joy it is to be here inside with you. So I live in Texas, so this is out of my comfort zone here. But what a joy it is to be with you and to interact with you as I'm walking around, and would love to have the opportunity really to speak to each one of you if the Lord would only provide that. I've been given a wonderful topic to address, which is preaching the glory of God in your sermons. And so this is sheer joy for me to be able to address this. And I think it will be of great help and perhaps even refocus for each of you. And so to begin, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because the preacher really has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. And so we need to start with a passage. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, as we are thinking of preaching the glory of God and preaching for the glory of God. In 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 11, Peter writes this: "Whoever speaks," and that word is used elsewhere often for preaching, "whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things," and that refers back to the speaking and to the serving, "God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I want to begin by saying this, that either we preach the glory of God and for the glory of God, or we are merely talking. If we fail to preach the glory of God, we have become mere religious talking heads. If we fail to preach the glory of God, we are reduced to becoming mere entertainers in the pulpit, mere life coaches, mere culture warriors. But if we preach the glory of God for the glory of God, we are true preachers who mediate the greatness and the grandeur of God to those who hear us preach. And so by way of introduction, we need to begin with, what is the glory of God? If we are to preach the glory of God, what is the glory of God? And theologians have historically differentiated two specific aspects of the glory of God. R.C. Sproul has told me many times, theologians make careful distinctions. And this is a careful distinction that we need to make. There is first what we call the intrinsic glory of God. The intrinsic glory of God is the sum and the substance of all that He is. It is the Alpha and the Omega of His divine being. It is the composite of all of His holy attributes. It is the fullness of His perfect character. We cannot add to the intrinsic glory of God. We cannot give intrinsic glory to God. God is who God is. Neither can we take away from the intrinsic glory of God, because God is immutable. God is unchangeable in His glory. His glory is never increasing, neither is it ever decreasing. He said in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." And in Psalm 90, verse 2, "From everlasting to everlasting, You are God." This is the intrinsic glory of God. And as we will discuss, the intrinsic glory of God is principally and primarily found in the Word of God, the written Word of God. And so as we stand to preach, and as we open the book, we are unveiling the intrinsic glory of God. The glory of God is often referred to in Scripture as the brilliant, bright outshining of God's person. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God caused his glory to come passing by Moses like blinding light. It is this intrinsic glory that Sunday by Sunday and sermon by sermon that we are unveiling before the dazzled eyes of people. We are putting God's glory on display. We're not concerned with putting the culture on display. We're not concerned with putting ourselves on display. And we are concerned that God shines forth from our pulpit with brilliant, bright, shining glory. And the greatest compliment that you will ever receive as a pastor is after you preach and you go back to the lobby and the people are filing out and they come up to you. You don't want them to say, "Pastor, you're a great preacher." Or, "Pastor, that was a great sermon." You want to hear from them, "Pastor, what a great God we have. Pastor, ever since you came to be our shepherd at this church, God is just getting bigger and bigger and greater and more awesome every time I sit under your preaching." That is the intrinsic glory of God that is shining forth from the preaching of the Word of God. The second aspect of the glory of God is what has been described as ascribed glory. Ascribed glory. And this is the rightful response of the creature to God when they behold the intrinsic glory of God. As we behold the greatness of the glory of God, we then respond and give glory to God. Ascribed glory that we give to God is our praise. It is our worship. It is our adoration. And the more we behold the intrinsic glory of God, the more we will ascribe glory to God. And so as preachers who are preaching the glory of God, it is our assignment, it is incumbent upon us to be pulling back the veil Sunday by Sunday and allowing the greatness of who God is to shine forth into their lives from pages of Scripture. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's just general revelation. How much more does special revelation in the Word of God shine forth brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above as we open the Word of God? This is the tip of the spear of our preaching. It is to be unveiling before the eyes of the congregation the greatness, the grandeur, the grace, the glory of God. Do you have a greater topic than that? Martin Lloyd-Jones asked this question: what is the chief purpose of preaching? "I like to think it is this," the doctor says, "it is to give men and women a sense of God." He goes on to say, "Preaching is first of all a proclamation of the being of God. Preaching worthy of the name starts with God and with a declaration concerning his being, his power, and his glory," close quote. That is what preaching is. It is giving people a sense of God. J.I. Packer, who was the first speaker at this Bethlehem conference back in 1988, J.I. Packer gives this testimony that when he was 22 years old, he was a student in London and he heard Lloyd-Jones preach every Sunday night in 1948 and 1949. And looking back over more than a half century, Packer reflected and said this of the preaching of Lloyd-Jones. I have never heard such preaching. It came with the force of an electrical shock, bringing more of a sense of God than any man I have ever heard preach. I have never known anyone whose speech communicated such a sense of God as did the doctor. Close quote. That's what you want for your preaching. That's what I want for my preaching. There is no subject that is greater or grander, more life-changing, more soul-saving, more worship-inspiring, more joy-producing, more evangelism-launching than the subject of God. It was certainly true of Jonathan Edwards, was it not? It's been said that his preaching flowed from what has been called, quote, the theocentric character of his thoughts, meaning God-centered. George Marsden, who has written that definitive biography on Edwards, says, quote, Edwards always begins with God, close quote. That's where we begin. We don't begin with a felt need. We don't even know what our needs are until we know God. Then, when we see His holiness, we see our own unholiness and our need for His grace and for His mercy. Edwards was unfailingly theocentric, another writer says, pervasively concerned with the reality, the centrality, and the supremacy of God. Close quote. May this be true of your preaching and my preaching. May we be divine before we are human in our focus. May we be heavenly before we are earthly. May we be eternal before we're temporal. May God be the highest peak in our preaching. It certainly describes John Calvin. When John Calvin, at age 26, and finished it at age 27, produced the Institutes of the Christian Religion as a presentation to Francis I, the King of France, to explain to him what true biblical Christianity is. Where does Calvin begin his presentation of classical biblical Christianity? He begins with God, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, commented, here we have the secret of the greatness of John Calvin. No man ever had a profounder view of God than he. So this means if you and I are going to preach the glory of God, we must be beholding the glory of God. We must be experiencing the glory of God. We must know first person the glory of God. And we must know the Word of God as we stand before people to preach the glory of God. It is the glory of God that is the lightning and thunder of our preaching. John Piper, our host for this conference, writes, quote, God is still the most important, the most valuable, the most satisfying, the most all-encompassing, therefore, the most relevant reality in the world. Close quote. And so he must be in our preaching. We must be, as our host calls us to be, exaltational expositors. Always upholding and exalting and magnifying the greatness of God, such that after people leave from hearing us preach, they have been coram Deo in the very face of God. Well, in our text, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, I do want to address this verse with you as it relates to our preaching. And I want you to note three things from verse 11. It's very simple. What we preach, how we preach, and why we preach. Let's begin with what we preach. In verse 11, as Peter writes this, he begins, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." The whoever that begins the sentence, or if your translation has everyone, it's a reference back to the previous verse. Those who have been gifted by God to preach. God gives the spiritual gift to preach and to proclaim his word. And he says, whoever speaks, he's referring not to just daily Christian conversation, though it is certainly true, but he's referring to those who have been sovereignly, supernaturally entrusted with the gift to teach and to preach and to evangelize with the word of God. So he says, whoever speaks, and the word speaks here is often used of preaching. In Acts 3:24, it says, all the prophets have spoken. It's the same Greek word here, laleo. And it's used in Acts 4:20. We cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. When Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, brought to account because of their preaching, when they said, we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard, what they meant is, we cannot stop preaching and proclaiming what we've heard. The same as in Acts 4:29 and verse 31. But he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. The ESV has it, the oracles of God. And that phrase, utterances of God or oracles of God, is only used three times in the New Testament. This is one of those three. The other two are a direct reference to the written word of God. Acts 7:30 and Romans 3, verse 2. It's a reference to the objective written word of God. And what this is saying is that the scriptures contain the very voice of God, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that the word of God projects the voice of God. It's not an audible voice that we hear. It's much louder than an audible voice as it comes penetrating into our soul. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And it's very clear that Timothy is to devote himself to the scripture itself. And by the way, the word scripture means the writings. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. You and I have absolutely nothing to say apart from the word of God. And as we preach the word of God, we are to be unveiling the glory of God. The purpose of the word of God is to reveal the God of the word. And as we preach the word of God, it is God who is to be in the spotlight. It is to be God who is being set forth in all of his glory. So this is what we preach. And there's no other way to preach the glory of God than to preach the word of God. If we preach anything else, we are veiling the glory of God. But as we rightly preach the scriptures and set it forth, we are setting forth for people to see the glory of God. And as we do, we desire it to elicit a response from them. Our goal is not information, it is transformation. But even more than that, it's not just information, it is adoration and celebration in who God is. And so in that sense, the preacher of the Word of God, who sets forth the glory of God, is the primary worship leader in the church. The one who leads in music is a secondary worship leader. The greatest worship that takes place in the church is to take place under the unvarnished unfolding of the Word of God. And so, men, as God has called you to preach, you must understand that you are the primary worship leader in the church, because no song can ever compare to a sermon. And not in richness and height and depth and breadth and length. As we set forth the treasures of who God is and what God has done. Second, not only what we preach, which is the utterances of God, the very Word of God, but second, how we preach. And he goes on to say, he talks about, I think, really serving gifts, but in so doing, it is directly applicable to the preaching of the Word. He says, whoever serves, and by that, he's really differentiating probably two main categories of spiritual gifts. Some are speaking gifts, some are support serving gifts. But what he has to say about those who serve, it is applicable for those who have the gift of speaking. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. None of us can preach in our own strength. We preach best when we are weak. Because when we are weak, we are dependent upon God. When we perceive that we are strong in ourselves, in reality, we are not strong. But we fail to call upon God and trust in God and rely upon God to the extent that we should. And what this reminds us is that as we preach, we must do so in the strength which God supplies. So in other words, we can only preach the Word of God in the power of God to unveil the glory of God. And this speaks to the ministry of God in the preacher. And as we step into the pulpit, there should always be two who step into the pulpit. We should be consciously aware that we never step into the pulpit alone. That as we step into the pulpit, there is God who is in the preacher as the preacher steps into the pulpit. And it is our reliance upon God and looking to God who enables us by his omnipotence to fulfill the assignment that is entrusted to us. Unless there be any forgetfulness on our part of this, John 15:5 is enough. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And he said that to his preachers before he would be sending them out on the other side of the cross. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Looking into the future of their ministry as he sent them out to preach for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They could not do that in their own strength. I mean, how do you explain Peter himself going from cowering before a little maiden girl and said, I never knew the man, to standing up on the day of Pentecost before thousands of people and addressing the very crowd that had previously cried out, crucify him, crucify him, and standing there bold as a lion and preaching the Word of God to that crowd that day? The only explanation is that it was the power of God in Peter that endued him with supernatural power to herald the Word of God. And that's at the heart of what Peter is saying. And there is no one who knew that better than Peter. Peter himself was a man who had experienced this supernatural power. And so as you stand to preach, we must do so as those who are unusually aware of our complete dependence upon God. I love the account of Spurgeon, greatest preacher in the history of the English language. When they moved into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, it was the largest house of worship, Protestant house of worship in the world. It held 6,500 people. This would be a Sunday school class compared to that. And another 1,000 standing around the perimeters. He began the service on a lower platform like this, where he led in the singing a cappella. And then as he preached, he went to a higher platform so that his voice would project to the 7,000 people that were there. It was a double spiraled staircase that went up to the pulpit. He would literally ascend up to the pulpit where there was a writing desk for a pulpit. 15 steps. And Spurgeon said that as he would mount the pulpit, he said this with every one of those steps. I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 15 times as he mounted the pulpit. Before the service, Spurgeon said that his own elders were fearful of leaving him by himself alone, because Spurgeon would tremble like a leaf in a storm at the thought of having to preach to such a vast multitude, and every word that he would take down, that he would preach, would be taken down and sold on the streets of London and throughout the United Kingdom by the middle of the next week. He went from trembling to triumphant through the power that God provided. That's how we must preach. I like what Adrian Rogers said. I would rather try to fly to the moon on a broomstick than to preach without the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how we must preach. Now, why? Which gets more closely at our subject. So that, you see in the middle of verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that, here's why. In all things, and that refers to all the things that we speak in the context of this verse, God may be glorified. You see, in our preaching, if God is pleased, it doesn't matter who we displease. And if God is displeased, it doesn't matter who we please. We ultimately preach to a congregation of one. That God would be glorified. That God would be honored. That people would rise up and ascribe honor and glory to God. To make God, to make his name great throughout the world. As the book title says, for the fame of his name. And he says, through Jesus Christ. God may only be approached through Christ. God may be only glorified through Christ. God may be only known through Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There are as many mediators between God and man as there are gods. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. And so Peter is compelled to add even that little prepositional phrase, through Jesus Christ, knowing there is no other means by which God the Father may be glorified. And then he says, to whom, and the whom is debated whether it refers to the closest antecedent, Jesus Christ, or that it refers to God, meaning God the Father. I prefer God the Father. God is mentioned 3 times in this verse alone. It's how the book begins and how the book ends, with doxologies and these very words being given to God the Father. To whom belongs the glory? ascribe glory to be given to God to the extent that the utterances of God are spoken, that we become mouthpieces for the utterances of God, that God speaks through his word. It says, belongs the glory and dominion. The word dominion here, kratos, means mighty power. It's a recognition of the absolute, unrivaled, unhindered sovereignty of Almighty God. As R.C. Sproul would say, there are no maverick molecules in the universe, but that everything is under his sway. As Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. And then he adds, forever and ever, literally from the ages to the ages, never to be impeached, never to be removed from the throne, never to be succeeded, no succession plan for God stepping down. And then finally, amen. Or for the Presbyterians, amen. Amen, meaning, so it is, so be it. Or in the vernacular, yes. So as we've looked at this verse, let me give you some concluding application on how to put this into practice in your preaching. Number one, have a high view of God. You cannot preach the glory of God and have a low theology. You're going to have to know systematic theology. You're going to have to know sound doctrine. You're going to have to know the attributes of God, the names of God, the works of God, the eternal decree of God, the providence of God. You're going to have to be a strong, systematic theologian to preach the glory of God. You may say, well, I just want to preach the Bible. I don't really concern myself with theology. Well, then you don't concern yourself with the Bible. Because systematic theology is very simply how the doctrines, the teachings of the Bible are all brought together in a systematic way where there is no self-contradiction within the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one body of truth that is never at odds one place with another. And you've got to know the rich veins, like veins of gold in a mountain. These rich veins that are running through the scripture, if you're going to preach the glory of God and not just be a life coach. In order to do that, you must know the holiness of God. I mean, you must master the holiness of God. You must know the sovereignty of God in all of its implications. You must know the aseity of God, that he is self-existent and self-dependent and reliant upon no one or nothing outside of himself, that God has all joy within himself. He has all of his needs met within himself. There is nothing that exists outside of himself of which he has need. There are no holes in his soul. You must know the doctrines of grace. You must know the omnipotence and the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. You've got to know God if you're going to preach the glory of God. You've got to know truth, the truth of God, the wisdom of God, the immutability of God. Listen, in that 63-volume set of Spurgeon sermons, volume one, sermon one, 20-year-old young man just hit London. The very first sermon, Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. And that first sermon of Spurgeon that was a part of setting London on fire was simply a systematic theology poured through Malachi 3, verse 6. God is unchanging in his person. He is unchanging in his decree. He is unchanging in his works. He is unchanging in his salvation. He is unchanging in his word. He is unchanging in his judgments. No wonder Spurgeon could preach the glory of God as he did. He had drunk from deep wells in theology. We must know the mercy of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God. We must understand Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That God is the architect of all things. It's from him. That God is the administrator of all things. It is through him. That God is the aim of all things. It is to him. Otherwise, you cannot preach the glory of God in all of its robust fullness. You'll be preaching a tiny little God. But to pull back the curtain and let the full counsel of God shine forth, you will be a force for God. Second, not only must you have a high view of God, and I would encourage you to go to the bookstore and just buy the best systematic theologies you can find before I even move on to the next point. I remember when I met several times with James Montgomery Boyce, that great expositor from 10th Press in Philadelphia. He said every time he went on vacation, he would take with him a systematic theology and just pour through that systematic theology until he had mastered not only the 10 major areas of systematic theology, but all the divisions within each one of those categories of theology. And when he preached through the book of Romans, and we have it now in that 4-volume set, there's no way he could have preached the vastness of Romans if he had not already plunged into the depths of systematic theology. But now, second, see every area of theology through the lens of theology proper. And by that I mean we must master theology proper, which is that area of theology that focuses upon God the Father, the being of God, the attributes of God, etc. And as R.C. Sproul told me, and forgive me for quoting him again, he said, "Steve, the master key in understanding theology, apart from the exegesis of the text, is to see every area of theology through the lens of theology proper." In other words, bibliology is the study of the Word of God. Christology is the study of the Son of God. Pneumatology is the study of the Spirit of God. Angelology is the study of the servants of God. Anthropology is the study of creation in the image of God. Hermeneutology is the study of the rebellion against God. Soteriology is the study of the grace of God. Ecclesiology is the study of the people of God. Eschatology is the study of the consummation of God. It all revolves around God. And that's what also gives us the ultimate worldview. We see all of life around us through the paradigm, through the lens of the person, the attributes, the being, the character of God. It's what brings everything sharply into focus before our eyes. It is to see everything through the lens of God. Third, prioritize God in every text. In other words, as you look into your text, start by finding God. Ask yourself, where is God in this passage? Whether he be stated explicitly or assumed implicitly. For every narrative in the Bible, God is the script writer, God is the producer, and God is the main actor. For every command in Scripture, God is the authority that has issued this command. For every proverb, God is the wisdom of this proverb. He is the revealer and fulfiller of every prophecy. He is the object of every doxology. He is the author of every doctrine. He is the invisible hand controlling every providence. We got to find God. Too often we're looking in other places when we first look at the text. Before I walked over here today, I was sitting on a bench waiting for my escort to walk me over, and I just pulled out my ballpoint pen, and I just sat down with 1 Peter, and I thought, well, while I'm waiting, I'll just do this. So I just read 1 Peter, the whole book, and just drew a circle around every time I see the word God. The whole book is circled. It's all about God. A blind man could see that. I mean, how could you miss God? We want to go off onto these other themes. What about God? Take Acts chapter 2. Take Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Take your little pen and draw a circle around every time you see Peter preach God. And draw a circle around every first person singular pronoun that is I, me, or my that relates to God the Father. And by the way, you know who the forgotten member of the Trinity is? It's God the Father. In these last days, we've had such an emphasis on Christ-centered this and Christ-centered that, and rightly so. Who can argue with that? He's the image of the invisible God. And such an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But who has been left out of preaching and discussion is the one who sent Christ and the one who sent the Holy Spirit and the one who is the author of the eternal decree and the one who is the author of the gospel itself, the one who is upholding everything. Romans 8, 29 and verse 30. Those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The trillion-dollar question is, who is the he? Well, it's not God the Son, because he's at the end of verse 29. We're being conformed into his image by this he. And it's not the Holy Spirit. That's verses 26 and 27 who is interceding for us. No, this he is God the Father, who is the one who is driving this whole enterprise of salvation. And so we need to be looking for God in every sermon. Every sermon should be, in reality, a coronation service, where we are, by our sermon, crowning the greatness of God. That's why the preacher is the primary worship leader. Dr. Al Mohler writes, quote, "Expository preaching must be at the center of Christian worship. Worship properly directed to the honor and glory of God will find its center in the preaching of the Word of God. Expository preaching cannot be assigned a supportive role in the act of worship. Expository preaching is central in worship." So, number five, and then I need to finish. Recognize God in every application. Otherwise, we will just be moralists, preaching moralism. Every exhortation, every imperative, every application must be rooted and grounded in God Himself. The truth As we hold forth the glory of God and people rightly respond, they can only rightly respond to God, as this verse 11 says, in the power that God supplies. They can only pursue holiness to be holy as He is holy in the power that God supplies. We can only walk in a manner worthy of our calling in the strength which God supplies. We can only love others in the strength that God supplies. We can only preach the word. We can only live the word in the strength that God supplies. I will end with this quote from our host, John Piper, in his new book on expository exaltation. Preaching is worship. Preaching is worshiping over the Word of God, the text of Scripture, with explanation and exaltation. There are always two parts to true worship. He says, seeing and savoring God. The reason that preaching is so essential to the corporate worship of the church is that it is uniquely suited to feed both seeing and savoring God, both understanding with the mind and feeling with the heart. And so, men, as we stand before an open Bible and preach the Word of God, the greatest thing that we do is to preach the glory of God, to unfold the greatness of God, which is supremely revealed in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to fulfill the will of God and to do the work of God, that there would be the people of God as a result of His sacrifice upon the cross. You may not be the most gifted preacher in your town, but you can be the biggest big God preacher in your town. You may not have a baritone voice, and you may not have Hollywood good looks, but you can exalt and magnify God bigger and greater than anyone else miles around. May you be that man who sets forth the glory of God. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these moments that we have had to give thought to preaching and preaching you. As we would stand before our people and say, behold your God. Lord, reshape and refashion even our understanding of preaching, that we would see what our role is, which is simply to be a conduit, to open the book, open the Scripture, and allow the greatness of who you are to shine forth into this dark world. May you strengthen each and every one who are here today to fulfill their task. We pray this in the name of Him who is seated at your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.